Hebrews chapter 11, let us first review from last week. Simple review, not necessarily short, but simple review from last week, the truths that we looked at. Okay? We talked about what last week? What did we look at last week? Teresa? Unbelief and faith. What is the difference between the two? What is the difference between the two? Describe one and then compare it or contrast it. Describe them both at the same time. Wendy, can you offer some part of that answer?
Unbelief is not a physical, but words.
Okay. Would you add to that? Okay.
Unbelief is a negative. It's not just a non-positive. Unbelief is positive.
Belief is positive. And unbelief is a definite negative. Wendy?
I was going to say that unbelief, your positivity, it's not just that you are not doing something, you are you're acting out. I don't know the words. I just figured that you're positively unbelieving. It's an action that you are doing,
as opposed to just
not doing anything.
Okay.
Yeah. All right.
You
said?
Unbelief. In unbelieving, it is in its activity, declaring God to be a liar. Okay. Get it, Pat?
Belief or faith is believing the evidence of what is true, and unbelief is believing something without evidence that is true. In both cases, you're believing something, but in faith, you're believing according to evidence. Even though it might not be that doesn't have to be just about God, it's either by logic, anything, but there's evidence for it, and you believe it. Unbelief, you still believe in something, but it's either contrary to evidence or in the absence of evidence.
Okay, so you're saying that unbelief is, and I'm glad you added the section that you added, because to me it's inadequate to say it's simply believing something without evidence. But is there something believing something contrary to evidence? That there is evidence to lay the groundwork to trust God. And unbelief is not trusting God in the face of the evidence to trust God. So Wendy said it's a positive unbelieving. It is a positive believing contrary to what the evidence calls upon the mind to believe. Would be no sillier than for you to believe that Guy Morrison is not here tonight. And for you to exercise that belief that Guy Morrison is not here tonight and act on that belief that Guy Morrison is not here, and you have evidence right in front of your face that he's here. And unbelief is of that kind of activity. Where there's evidence, and in spite of the evidence, and in the face of evidence, there is not the willingness to let the evidence have its sway upon the mind, but there's the decision to believe contrary to the weight of the evidence that would be upon the mind. Believing according to evidence is an easy activity for the mind. Believing contrary to evidence takes a lot of work. And to hold that unbelief when there's evidence of what you do believe. It takes a constant upholding of unbelief, a constant believing against the evidence. It takes a lot more work than unbelief. What else did we discover last week? Jim?
Unbelief says that the pride of the enemy is larger than the ability and the love and the faithfulness of God to keep the promises.
Okay. Did you repeat that?
Unbelief says that the size of the enemy is larger than the ability and the love and the faithfulness of God to keep the promises.
Okay, and that within the context of what?
Israel, I believe it was in the context
of
Israel not entering into the promised land because they were unbelieving. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's impossible to please God without faith.
Without believing God, it's going to please God. Whatever you might do. Whatever else you might do, if you're not believing what is evidence about him that's true, and the evidence is there before you, then nothing else will overcome that and please God. Okay? What else?
Okay?
Unbelief is not passive. Okay? It's not just remaining passive. It's an active denial of the truth. Active refusal to believe what is evidently true. You have to take action to believe. You have to be active to believe that Guy Morrison is not here. You just can't sort of fall into that belief passively. It just doesn't sort of form a belief in you without you actually deciding and taking a part in believing in it. Unbelief is an activity. It's a positive thing. That's why it is considered a great sin in the Bible. Because it's not something that happens accidentally or without our knowledge or like that. But it is an activity that is volunteering in spite of the evidence. Teresa?
I think there's no real great obstacle, so our job is to know God's senses.
Okay. Our senses may reveal great obstacles. So it's important.
Our job
is to know God's promises. What kind of obstacles would fit in that category? And you say our senses present great obstacles.
I think that thinking about salvation is an obstacle to believing one is needed. That can be a great obstacle to knowing when you see the depth of it, the length and breadth of it. One can wonder how God could forgive such a person. So you have to know that
okay. Does the awareness and seeing and believing through character of one sin affect the sensibility? In what way? Okay.
Sense of sin.
Okay.
Sense of justice. Mm-hmm. The justice from Father's death. What one doesn't deserve. One doesn't need a revelation of this knowing that if God is good, that he's just. If God is good, he must be just. And that's all we find in our senses to that. We call it on.
Teresa, is that it? How does it affect the sensibility, or does it? Are you going to couple this difference with anything else? Mm-hmm. I might feel, I feel fear, experience fear. Okay.
Possibly about the word despair.
Okay, feel despair. There often and usually is such a welling up of feelings under conviction that they can be an obstacle to believing that all is not lost. It can be an obstacle to believing that there's any hope. It can be such an accompaniment of feelings with it, and despair and hopelessness, that the only thing that overcomes that is the belief in the veracity of God and His promises. Only thing that overcomes that. Okay. Anything else from last week? Yeah.
The fact that the star that came back and sang us alone, some of them were full of unbelief, and that through their testimony of unbelief, they influenced the whole nation to not be in the special part of it, and to strengthen it, and be in the spirit of it, versus to know the fact that we led us, we led in two years of our holiday church, and we led in two years, and that,
okay. In terms of application, the influence of a person in unbelief is disastrous to those who are willing to listen and agree. And when people are speaking unbelief, you have to intentionally, by choice, refuse to believe what is contrary God's character and His revealed promises. And you just have to, within, take a stand and refuse to believe other people's strong affirmation about things that they don't know what they speak when they speak in unbelief. The 10-5 are speaking very strongly and persuasively, and that there is required to resist that and not yield to that and be affected by that. Necessity to just be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, as the scripture says, and to believe what is true and remain believing what is true. And that can be hard sometimes when it's two against Him. Things like that. Right?
You said in a comment last week that unbelief causes paralysis of the heart, and that really struck me, because they equated that to physical paralysis of worship by the paraplegic and probably to paralyzed from the neck down. And if the heart is paralyzed such as that, you have almost no life, I mean, no movement, no, it's amazing. And it's what they've chosen to do. And they just paralyze you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. To follow up on an earlier comment, is faith believing the Word of God or believing God? Mm-hmm. Really? Believing God. It's believing what a person says, not what they say without the person. It is directly connected to the choice to believe God according to what He says, but not just believing in His Word, without it being directly connected to it, God being saying it. If Abraham had a promise mailed in the mail. It wasn't signed. What would he be exercising faith in? Just this written promise. But on what basis would he have to believe that this promise, whatever it might be, would come true? And he could order his life accordingly, unless it was known he promised. And what did God promise Abraham? What did God promise Abraham? To start with? Okay. God started more with that. God promised that through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. God promised that his seed would be like the number of the stars in the sky or like the number of the sand on the seashore. And then he came around to refine it, that he would have a son of his own flesh. He started out with the promise of his descendants being like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And promising him a land. Calling out to go to a land. But he would show him. He didn't tell him what it was. And he acted on it. Faith is something that is easy to talk about, but grasping its significance, grasping what it is to exercise, is not quite so easy. It's easy to define what it is. It's another thing to exercise it, to actually do it. And it's very easy to equate mental assent to facts as faith. It's very easy to think that you are exercising faith because your mind cannot help but assent to certain things being true. And being conscious that your mind necessarily has to agree that some things are true, it's easy to think that that is faith or believing. And many people get tripped up into thinking that they have faith, that they are actively believing God, because their minds necessarily have to agree that God is good. So they think that they are believing God because their minds concur that God is good. And those are two different things. There are some things that the devils believe and tremble at the fact that they believe. But it's not the faith that changes one's character, alters their life, shapes their life. It's just a factual assent to undeniable truths that they have. But that is a real trap for people to think that they are exercising faith and they don't understand why the results of faith do not come about in their lives, because they are conscious that they are in agreement with certain undeniable truths. And it's a puzzle to them. And one of the reasons it's a puzzle is because they don't make the distinction between agreeing by intellectual assent to certain truths and actually believing with the heart in those truths. Rich young ruler came to Jesus. He came to inquire to get eternal life. And after he was given the answer, he went away sad. He seemed to be a person that was really after eternal life. But when he was going away sad, after he had all the information he needed revealed, he really wasn't willing to have eternal life. He wanted eternal life. But when he found out the necessary conditions of it for him, he wasn't willing to. So he could go away saying, I know what it takes to have eternal life. I believe what it takes to have eternal life. But he didn't believe with the heart in Jesus who told him what to do. It revealed an unwillingness to really believe because he didn't act upon the knowledge that was given him. Nancy, are you conscious of the difference between knowing and believing? Two different things? Yes. One makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? The believing. Yes. John said, we have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. Two different things. And knowing the love that God has for us doesn't change a thing. It's when you do know it and believe it that we have eternal life. It revolutionizes your soul. Makes everything change. Okay. Any other observations regarding Abraham's faith from last week? Did you apply what we talked about last week to your own self? Did you think on it and make applications of it? Kim, did you? Anyone else have expression of application to yourself from what was drawn out from last week?
Okay.
one another, working from hiding for the sweetness of God, and we can all be very different things of that reality that,
Do you have any questions tonight regarding faith? Do you have any questions regarding faith and its relationship to obedience? Do you understand why disobedience to God is unbelief, comes out of unbelief? Or a misunderstanding, but it is when light is known and there's a refusal to embrace it, live according to it, alter your life according to it, believe it from the heart, whatever the phraseology would be. It's not ignorance, not the absence of knowledge. It's refusal to live according to knowledge when knowledge is right there. What's the condition of faith? What's the necessary condition of believing?
Knowledge.
Can't believe until you know something. Once you know something, you are under obligation to believe it. So, every advance in knowledge, every hearing of the truth, pulls one under the obligation to receive it and believe it. It's very dangerous to keep accruing and acquiring knowledge of the truth and remain in unbelief. That's disastrous. That's disastrous. Every new, as Smith Wigglesworth would say, every new revelation requires a new dedication. Every time you come into possession of any new knowledge of God requires a fresh dedication to live by that knowledge, to believe that truth. So it requires, whether it be when we gather together, you're reading the scripture yourself, God is speaking to you in the car, making something known, and bringing His word to bear on something in your life as you're busy about things. Every time you see something new that's true about God and your relationship to Him requires a new embracing of it and a new dedication to live by it, accept it, and adjust to it. And that's the path of growth, and that's the path of life. And in that, if I use the word path, in that way, in that road, any time we keep learning new things and keep embracing them and living and changing according to them, any time there's a halting and a resistance to or backing away from some new truth, that's unbelief. That's unbelief. And what happens when we are not believing God? Him? We're calling him a liar. And? Yeah? We become hardened. And? We don't please God. Isn't that amazing? This walk with God requires an updated faith according to our knowledge as we go along. And this is an exciting life because God is always willing to teach us. And every time He makes something known to us and we receive it and believe it and alter our lives according to it, we grow. We grow into that life. We grow into that truth. We become more and more stabilized, made steadfast in the truth. But to halt anywhere along the way and resist that new truth, that new call to believe that new thing, you stop pleasing God. We just can't please Him if that's where we stop. So to continue to please God, we must continue to keep believing all new light that He takes us into. Right? And when faith stops, you stop pleasing God, you stop teaching Him. Because God is not interested in compounding our knowledge so that it compounds our guilt. God is not interested in just keep teaching us so that it compounds our guilt if we're in unbelief. That's why a sinner who has not yet repented, God shows them enough to act upon and believe, but He doesn't teach them the deep things of God. It will just compound their guilt. He doesn't even teach them all that's necessary to be converted until they'll obey the first thing He calls upon them to do. He puts before them an essential thing to do. And if they won't do that, if they won't believe that, He just stops right there. And it might be 5 years later, if they get awakened to God again, that they'll be right there. That's the thing that they'll need to do again. And that's the way that God deals with people. When faith turns into unbelief in the path of righteousness, if that should happen, that's when God stops enlightening the soul because it goes into darkness through unbelief, and He just sits there and waits for them to return and believe what they had been shown. And then He can carry on from there. Now that's a rather elementary portrayal, but that's essentially the nature of the case. It's not hard to learn a lot of doctrine and a lot of things about God without faith. You can keep on learning things that other people have learned about God, and you can learn it secondhand. So it's not hard to build up knowledge, but you're not walking in the light just because you're building up a lot of your secondhand knowledge. You don't continue to really walk in truth unless you're walking in faith. That's when the truth is alive. That's when it feeds you. That's when it nourishes you. That's when there's growth and life in it. But if you're just stacking it up here and your heart's in unbelief, then it's just an intellectual exercise. And there's no food in it. There's no life in it. And that's where the complaints come from people who study theology, that, well, they're just full of head knowledge, and they just have a lot of doctrines and stuff like that. And too many times it's true that all they have is intellectual knowledge of doctrine, maybe even of a lot of Bible scripture. But since they're not walking in conformity to them and believing in the God who spoke them, then they're not alive unto God. And so they teach dead stuff. It doesn't give life. And that's a very thing that applies to you and I. On a personal level, if we're not walking in faith, things that we say to other people is just words of death that do not minister life. Okay?
In light of the realization that in order to believe God's word, you must believe it is from God, in light of that, it would seem to me that unless a person knows that this is God's word, he would be guilty. So is it self-evident that this is God's word to the sinner?
No.
Then how does that all?
Well, you've asked a very large question. But the answer to that first question is not self-evident. The Bible is a faithful revelation and faithful account of God's revelation to man. What is proof to the sinner's mind is after he becomes convicted through the law, which is self-evident to him, the gospel, when then presented to the convicted mind, so meets his need that he cannot but help believe that it must be from God, and therefore receive the Bible, because that is where the gospel is written. But to the unconvicted mind, the gospel makes answers no need, and the world doesn't believe that this is wrong. There's no self-evident facts that this is God's word. Only to the convicted mind does the gospel have any value. But to the truly convicted mind, the gospel that is herein recorded and made known to that sinner and shown that this is where it is coming from is revealed here. That sinner, when he believes it, will put two and two together and realize that thing that saves him out of sin, the gospel, coming from here and being recorded here, this must be from God too. Because the gospel that he believes and saves him truly came from God. And so that is why people end up believing that this is God's word, because only when they're convicted and the testimony that comes from here answers the conviction you need. You can't prove the Bible is God's word. You can't go back to archaeology, and you can't go to textual criticism, and you can't try to prove through prophecy. You really can't satisfy the mind that it's God's word. The only thing that satisfies that this is God's word is when the soul is broken down in conviction and it must find eternal life, it must find that water that will satisfy the thirst. When it's realized that as it's coming out of what's revealed here satisfies that, and that God speaks peace to the soul, the realization God has spoken in here, and that's when the mind accepts this to be the word of God. And any other accepting of this as the word of God other than that kind of work is but an intellectual exercise. It doesn't have a self-evident that it's the word of God. Michelle? If the conviction is Holy Spirit conviction, and the gospel has been presented in a proper manner, not an improper manner, but it's understood by that mind that it meets the needs of the conviction, and he refuses to yield to it, then the only thing that can happen that would serve him any well is for him to be reconvicted or convicted stronger. Because if he refuses it, as you say, there's no plan B. Where can he turn? He says nowhere else he can turn. So it would seem to be, unless he is brought back under conviction and sees a need, and through the working of the Spirit of God, he realizes that he missed it before, and he's brought to receive a second opportunity. There's no hope for that person. There's nothing else that will need. So that's very dangerous. I don't like the word hard, but he is hardening his heart, so it is more difficult, but it's extremely dangerous to not accept when it's presented under those conditions. Very dangerous. I should use the word sense of danger. He's already in danger. As far as an answer, there's no other answer. Okay. Now, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. What does that mean? What does that mean? He who comes to God must believe that he is. Okay?
That he is God. He is the only one running on the God. And he is. I think it's the God. That he is God. That he is the only God.
That he is God. Okay. He who comes to God must believe that he is God. What does that mean? Okay.
And his character and everything behind what that means.
Okay. Okay. Right. That.
It means also that when a person comes to God, it can't be just an experience. Kind of, well, I see it's supposed to be God, or maybe all of God, or maybe Buddha, or all that. You must believe that he is God, and not just be an experience, otherwise you won't find him.
Okay. So, it can't be an experimental activity to try to find out if God is. Can't go into Buddhism for a couple of years to find out if through Buddhism God is, or through Hinduism if God is. Those who come to God must believe that he is in coming. He who comes to God must believe that he is there to come to, not be go through some exercises to find out if he's there to come to. Right? Does everyone agree with that? Okay. He who comes to God must believe that God is, that he exists. That is a reality. Okay? Now let's look at the other, let's put an emphasis on a different word. He who comes to God must believe that God is. Now what's the difference between that emphasis and the previous one? Julie? Okay. The first emphasis is what, Julie? Okay. Second emphasis? Okay. So now we're looking to try to fill the word God with meaning. The first emphasis is that God, whatever he is, exists. The second emphasis is what kind of meaning do we put into the word God? Now, as we intellectualize this, I'm going to try to point out the significance of believing that God is. Can any rational being, if they think on it, the idea of God, if they think on the idea of God and the kind of being he must be if he exists, and if any rational being, after thinking on that, believes that God does exist, do you think that they can remain unaffected in the way they live their lives? you think about that. The idea of God implies irresistibly an infinite being without beginning or end, more powerful than all the power combined around us that brought this into existence. And that he is good, and he promotes good, and stands for nothing but good, and will tolerate nothing but good. Is it conceivable that a person can remain careless in their sin and believe that God is? It's not conceivable. And it really doesn't happen to people who believe that God is. But the fact that people are careless in their sin reveals their unbelief that God is. That God is. It's not hard for a person who is in their sins to question them and have them make a fairly accurate description of the kind of being that God would be if he exists. You take an average person and spend some time and ask them to try to describe God if he exists. Don't try to press him if he exists. But what kind of being would he be if he existed? And they would always say he would be good, and he would be all-powerful, and he would know everything, and he would always do good things, and he would be concerned about us, and he would be compassionate. He would be just. But they don't believe he exists, because if they believed he is, they would have to alter the way that they think and live. That is a demonstration of how deep unbelief is in this world. When people will remain in their sins unmoved, it's because they simply don't believe that God is. If they can remain careless in their sins, they don't even believe that God is. Right?
Well, I understand. But I can see where people can believe that God is, that they have a distorted view of them. Thinking, well, he can't send us to hell because he's such a good God. So I can see where they will believe in him, and but have a distorted view of him and what he will do, what he's willing to do.
Okay.
And so they can, I see, and what I understand, that they could believe in him.
So the word God has a false meaning in it. So they, if they did believe that this false God existed, they're still able to remain careless in their sin because of this falsity of God. I believe that can happen through false bad education. Misdirected and errors in idea, a false education of what the idea of God is. But I believe if you don't educate a person falsely about God, and you just talk to a person who hasn't been through the church, so to speak, and you take him right out of the street and ask him to describe God, you won't find him talking like that. Like you'll be surprised to find out how just he will describe God. God really wouldn't put up with what people do. This is one of the puzzles to mankind. If there is a God, why did he let people, why did he allow evil? Because they don't believe God would do and create and administer evil. That's one of the puzzles that puzzles and stumbles mankind. God really exists, why does he permit?
All this stuff, see? So they don't inherently believe that that's okay with God. That comes through bad teaching. But that can happen. I agree with that. Did you follow our conversation? Julie?
I did, but they have to deny what they know to be true intuitively to believe what others think in regards to the character of God.
It's not hard to deceive people who are in unbelief and give them a false comfort that they grab onto and hold it, and they're not therefore unprejudiced in what you would speak to them about. They've created a prejudice now, or there's been they have grabbed onto a false idea. Now they're prejudiced against a true idea of God, and they will hold on to it. And they deny their intuitive knowledge that would come to them. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, without the aid of some false teachers, Scripture says that mankind, even though he can see truth about God in his natural state, will suppress it himself. Add to that somebody that come along and help him suppress what's true about God, give him false comfort, then, you know, he finds himself willingly to be deceived. When you go to talk to a person like that, you're talking to a mind that's prejudiced already from false ideas and his own suppression of truth. If you take a person off the street who hasn't been indoctrinated or hasn't done much of that, and you just talk to them in the abstract about what kind of a being God would be, you will find them pretty accurate. But they don't believe that he is. So they're still careless. Try it. And try it. And see how close it is. How many have talked to an unregenerate mind about God in the last month? I may have talked to two unregenerate minds in the last month. Okay. We don't do that very much. Okay. Do you have a question?
No.
Oh. Teresa? I think that the mind of man is, I don't think it's universal because of the various levels of unbelief and hardness of heart and things. But I believe that it's not foreign to the mind to call out on God, call out to God, depending on their development of ideas or their ideas that they've accrued over the years or something. There are a lot of people that live in sin in the face of a general idea and belief that God exists, in the general sense. But they don't really believe that he exists, otherwise they couldn't remain care of it. But in an intellectually assenting to the idea, well, I guess there is a God or something like that. And in times of those distress, some people do call out on God. And I can remember a sermon that discussed that. And oftentimes God will answer that, not because they're meeting the conditions of a promise, or that they're a child of God, but that God in his general mercy and kindness to mankind oftentimes answers a prayer of despair just out of his gratuitous love for the person, not because they've met a condition or because they are one of his redeemed. So God has a heart like that, and he does do that just out of his love for people. It doesn't mean that they met the conditions and saving faith or anything like that. Julie? God is so good, he wouldn't send anybody to hell. That's what basically
it's like.
He's too good to send anybody to him.
So they have an interest view of God.
Good.
Of good. So then the God that they believe exists would be God.
Well, that's what I said. The word God is filled with a meaning that's not true to reality. It's a sentiment of so much compassion, feelings, that God just couldn't see people hurt like that, and it's out of sentimentality, or it's other things that can go to that idea.
You know, like in the Bible, it talks about the devil, demons, they don't believe that's in the heart, but they have a mental sense. Now, in that particular case, how would you speak of that? So they have, if they really believe in the heart, they wouldn't be where they are.
Right. It wouldn't be devils.
They have a mental sense, so they have a. Then they would, by necessity, have a false view of God?
No, the scripture, that scripture seems to indicate that the truth of God is wide open to them,
right.
Them being in the realm that they are. So that they're not blinded by somebody telling them a wrong idea.
Mm-hmm.
It's a knowledge that they have, and James is trying to say to us, to people who say they believe, but they don't act on it.
Right.
He's trying to say, well, the devils believe in the manner that you're talking about, and they tremble, but they're still devils, is the implication. So what he's trying to say is faith that does not produce a change of heart and life is not the kind of faith that saves. And so an illustration of that is the devils have a faith in the way that his readers are talking about it, that is, they have knowledge. It doesn't change anything. So what he's trying to point out is, you say you have faith, but there's no change in your life. That's not faith that saves. That's not real faith. It's dead faith. And the illustration is, the devils believe, meaning they have knowledge. They don't change. So you're no better than devils to have knowledge and assent to what's true about God, but it doesn't change your heart. You have not believed from the heart. You just believe from here.
But yet, if you do believe from there, then that would seem to me that that would be evidence that they believe he is. They just aren't willing to. They just aren't willing to act on it. They're just so selfish in their sin. They're not willing to conform to God's will.
Which is unbelief.
Which is okay. So
that's unbelief. When you don't act on what you know, that's unbelief. And you might call it knowing it belief, but that's the argument James is going through. You who know the truth, but you don't act on it, you have no works that come from what you say you believe, then all you have is what the devils have. Because it does not, you do not embrace it, it does not change you. That's what he's trying to do is define faith. And faith that does not change the heart, does not act it on, is, he says, isn't faith. It will not save you if you don't act on it. So he's trying to define faith to his readers through this mechanism. So that's what I talked about earlier. You can know truth about God, like the devils do. But if you do not embrace it and live according to it, then it's not faith that God is pleased with. It's not what God would please. It's not what God would please God to just know it. But if it doesn't alter your life and it doesn't shape your life, then James is trying to say that's not what pleases God. And what pleases God is not faith, not real faith. That's what he's trying to do in this passage. Michelle?
But I know, as you take a little pilot, regardless of what circumstances are in, or whatever,
religious teaching or mantras that they have, that you start talking about the truth about God, and you know, if you have their attention, it's really good. Yeah, 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 that's true.
Mm-hmm.
The truth about God.
Mm-hmm. They do affirm true things about God.
Yeah.
It's necessarily true to them. That's an interesting observation, because it would seem that a child's mind is not as prejudiced as an older person's mind.
Mm-hmm.
Would be more apt to be purer, or whatever might be the word, closer to intuitive thoughts than a prejudiced mind. Okay? Must believe that God is. He who comes to God must believe that God is. Must be according to what the truth about God is, and that God is. Must come to Him, and that must believe that He is. Must believe that. Is that just a simple statement to pass on doctrinally, just to, you know, to say that? Must believe that He is. Okay, got that. Now what's the next statement? That is a statement for action. That requires, when that description is finished, to meet that condition, requires that the heart go into action and believe that there is in existence a being who's made everything, including that person who's required to believe. He oversees everything and is expected that we should answer to Him. You cannot be unaffected and conform to that condition. He that comes to God must believe, and not on a Sunday morning around 11:30, that God exists, that He is, but must walk every day in the belief that God is. Therefore, all words, all thoughts, all intents, all actions are under His eye and seen by Him. To believe that God is, all of a sudden, removes us from the safety of being at a distance from anybody who can see what we're doing and thinking, and all of a sudden we realize we're under the scrutiny of this being who made us and holds us accountable, and it would alter the way that we would live our lives and think our thoughts and refer to our existence and what we do, would it not? Does it not? A belief that God Himself is watching over us in His great love to see to it that we finish our course and finish our race. We are conscious of being under His jurisdiction and under His watchful eye. But it's true, even if a person doesn't believe that they are under His eye and they are watching, He is watching their lives and watching their heart and is taking account of those things. What kind of change occurs in a child when you walk into the room and he doesn't think that you're there, and you're watching his behavior, and all of a sudden he becomes aware that you're there? You ever see a change of behavior? Huh? I've seen that a few times. I'd be talking to one of the children here. And I'd be talking to him, maybe talking to me. And one day I was talking to one of them, and just when that person gave me an answer, they looked and saw one of you parents come out the front door, and all of a sudden their answer changed. An amazing thing. It was like, oh, there's somebody that really knows the truth. And all of a sudden this child's answer to me changed and reversed his answer.
because he saw his parent come out the door. And you cannot believe that God is and not have it affect your behavior and what you're conscious of doing in light of your Creator's presence. And people are careless in their sins because they do not believe that God is. Mm-hmm. I'm familiar with that poem, and it's a good tool by which to awaken a person's realization that what would I do differently? How would I live differently if Jesus came to my house? And it's a good tool for thinking, especially for a child. But that kind of thing is what we're talking about. And you virtually have to deny the existence of God to take him out, take him and make him not a factor in how you observe your life, and that there must be nobody watching. You have to deny that God is there. Unbelief is virtual atheism. It is practicing atheism. It is de facto atheism. Unbelief is a practical way of being an atheist, because you live as though there is no God. So the only thing you have left to not be an atheist is, in your mind you would say, oh, I believe there's a God. But since you don't believe that he is, then in practice you're an atheist. So every person who is careless and without disregard to the existence of God and what impact it would have upon them if they took into account him looking upon them at all times, to discount that and to just live carelessly as though, well, someday maybe I'll come to God and let him see what I'm all about. Or maybe, you know, this isn't said like this, but in practice it's done like this. Maybe if God ever found out, I'd have to stop this. That's, in very practical terms, that's just a practice of atheism. No different than practicing as if you were a declared atheist. Because the practice is the same. So unbelief is high crimes and misdemeanors. It is the most critical thing to be in is unbelief. Because you do not take into account God's existence and his character and his activity. That's why it is considered such a high crime and sin. Now, given that kind of effect in a person's life, unbelief discounts the existence of God, the administration of God, the watch over of his creation by God. Given that kind of radical, real consequences of unbelief, is it any wonder that faith is a necessary condition to salvation? You follow me? Because if unbelief has such negative impact and effect upon a person to live in such negligence and discounting of God, only faith will bring the soul into a realization that God is there and is watching over and is mindful of all things that is done in that person's heart and life, and they are to account to him. Only faith revolutionizes the mind to take into account God being there, and God is concerned about their state and how they've been, and will hold them accountable for it. And until a heart is willing to believe that God is,
it will not take into account their accountability to God. And until a heart will believe that God is, a convicted soul has no peace until it believes that God is and will, and has promises for that convicted person. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it necessary for a person to believe that God is in order to be convicted? In order for a person to be convicted of their sin, does God have to bring them around to believe that God is? Does God convict the sinner of simply being selfish? Or does he convict the sinner of violating the law of God? That it's against God himself and not just something wrong in and of itself. But it is in defiance of God himself. God's authority, God's rule, that he is, that he has robbed from God the love that he should have given him. Okay?
So by that statement, you're talking about conviction, is that absolute persuasion rather than just an awakening?
Well, more than an awakening.
I've been through my whole first 30 years of my life knowing that things I had done so wrong that I felt shame for them.
Mm-hmm.
My conscience was at work.
You know, your conscience was at work. And consciences have to be really worked on to stop working.
So was that conviction then? Was it not conviction?
You have to know that you're condemned when you're convicted. A convicted person gives up any hope. An awakened person, a conscience-driven person, always has a hope that, you know, they'll get around to changing, or they'll improve, or next time it won't go that way. But the person who is, when I use the word convicted, he has been, the evidence demonstrates that he is guilty and deserving of death, and that's settled in his mind. He has no hope of ever reversing things and coming out from under it. So that's how I use the term. And I believe that for a person to be convicted like that, God has to bring him to know that his, that God is his creator. He has to stop suppressing the truth that God is, and that he's accountable to God and has violated God's law. So there is some rudimentary, in conviction, there's some rudimentary work of God to bring the sinner to know that God is. And he brings the sinner to believe that he is dead in his sin. And in conviction, God is bringing the sinner to believe some things. He's getting his mind to believe some things that he would refuse to believe before. He'll finally admit to himself that he's a dead person. He gets the sinner to believe in the law and to believe that he's violated. He gets the sinner's mind believing some things even before the sinner would believe in the gospel. Okay. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What do you call it when you have the idea that God created the world like a watchmaker makes a watch? And the watchmaker, after he makes the watch, he winds up the watch sits it on the shelf to run and goes away. And people say, God's like that. He just made the world and everything in it and it just went away. Do you know what that idea is called? Huh? It's called deism. That there is a God and he didn't make the world, but he made it with all these natural laws, and when he got done making it, all these natural laws in effect, he just gone off. And it's all just running by natural law. That's called deism. It is a sophisticated and respectable way to practice atheism without being labeled an atheist. Because you say, well, I believe there's a God and he made the world. But what goes beyond deism to the truth is what's called theism. That God not only made the world, but he is actively watching over it, governing it with his providence and his laws and his government, and is active in it, and he hasn't gone away. That's called theism. In deism, you might believe that God is, but you would not believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Because in deism, God is not around to reward people who seek him. Now, if you want to be a practicing deist, you would do that, even though intellectually you would say, well, you know, God rewards those who seek him. But if you don't actually seek him and expect him to reward those who seek him, that's, you're practicing, in practice, deism. Even though your theology might be theism. So those who come to God must believe God is and must believe that he rewards those who seek him, that he listens to our cry, that he knows when we're seeking him, that seeking him is permitted and authorized, and that he will reward those who seek him. And what do you think that reward is? Okay. Okay, we can call it eternal life. What else might we call it? That we would find him. And to know him is eternal life. So those who seek him, he will reward them with being found. He says exactly those words in Jeremiah. If you seek me, and you will, if you will seek me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. He promises to be found by those who will seek him with all their heart. Those who come to God must believe that he is, that he is, that he is, and that he, God, does reward those who seek him. It's not futile to call upon God, and the more you become informed of what he promises to those who seek him and under what conditions, the more fruitful can be your seeking and the more abundant can be the rewarding. Okay? But you can't seek him for the reward if you don't believe him. So the seeking must be according to believing and not just a mechanical seeking or some kind of monk seeking in some kind of mysterious way. But it must be the seeking that's prompted by believing that he is. And according to the knowledge of what he promises to those who seek. Julie?
I had a question about deism.
Okay.
Does the deist believe that there's any communication between this creation and God?
No.
And when we die, our bodies return to the earth? And
that I don't know. I don't know what they believe about if there's a judgment or an afterlife. I just know that they believe that our life on here is untouched by any work of God. Now he's finished with earth and he's gone away. I don't know what they believe about the afterlife. No, he has not spoken. Jesus is not God speaking because God has not interfered. God is not. God's gone since he started. He started it up. And he left. No, they know he came. They know Jesus lived. They deny he's the Son of God. Okay.
I was a little confused. You're talking about the convicted person and then awakened person.
Uh-huh.
And you said, how did you define the awakened? I didn't quite get that.
The awakened person, in the sense that we were talking about here, is the person whose conscience continually, regularly reminds them that they've done wrong, but it doesn't alter their life, it doesn't bring them to repentance, it doesn't freeze them from continuing on. It just plagues them with the knowledge of guilt. So that's kind of a low-grade awakening. They're not so hardened that the conscience isn't heard, isn't speaking.
And the convicted person is the sinner that could the Holy Spirit or God gives them a knowledge that He is, and then they have a choice. I didn't quite.
The convicted sinner is a stage beyond awakened. It's where the law of God, by some mechanism of something the person would read, some preaching of the word, some testimony of a person, but the law of God is pressed upon them, and the Holy Spirit gives His law power to awaken them further and bring them to the conviction that they are dead in sin, and they have no hope of ever escaping what they deserve. And a person who's convicted in a trial isn't just on trial. It isn't just listening to the evidence. But they go beyond the evidence to where they're given the verdict that they're guilty and they face punishment. Okay? That's a convicted person. He knows that the verdict is already in on him, and he faces punishment for his sin against God and against the world, and that what faces him is what he deserves, and that's it. And that's a convicted person.
So he would know at that time, because the Holy Spirit, that he is, that God is, at that point.
I believe he would never be brought to conviction like that without being brought to believe that he sinned against God, and God is a real entity, a real being that made him.
Right. And then he would have a choice at that time to either accept him or continue in his selfish way.
No, because what I'm describing, the gospel has not been brought in yet. What I'm describing is what has been brought, what the point he's been brought to under conviction up by the law. And the gospel, he has not heard the gospel yet. A person will be brought that far to know that they've faced the penalty for their sin, and that's what's due them, and they're not going to escape it, and they've not yet heard the gospel. If they don't hear the gospel, they have no choice. Right? They are condemned, and that's all they face is condemnation and their penalty. If they don't hear the gospel, they have no choice but to suffer what they now know they are going to suffer. So they have an impending sense that they're facing the penalty of their sin. That's all they know. There's no hope for anything else. If they do hear the gospel, they're given the opportunity to choose to be forgiven of God, be accepted of God, contrary to what they deserve, if they're willing to repent and believe that news, believe that message. Then they have a choice.
I'm just confused because I doubt if they were enlightened to that point, how could they not believe that He is, but yet believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're going to hell if they have this punishment, if they don't have a belief that He is?
That God is.
That God is.
They would believe that God is, and that God is a just God, and God has a law, and God will uphold His law. And on that basis, they know that they face punishment for their sin. But they don't know that God also has made provision to forgive. That's not revealed through the work of the law.
So that's where my confusion lies, because if they don't believe, how could they, if we talked about earlier, if they don't they don't believe, then how can they believe he is? Because how can they believe that they would be, beyond a shadow of a doubt, be punished if God was not who he says he is?
Okay, I think you didn't hear me.
Okay.
I said for a person to be brought to the conviction that I described, they would have to be brought to believe that there is a law and that there is a God who made them, that they've transgressed against that God. They would have to come to believe that, that they're guilty under God's law and that God will punish them. Do you follow me there? Okay. What they don't have knowledge of is this God whom they stand to be punished by has also made an atonement for their sin and is willing to forgive them. So they don't know that.
So in that sense, they don't believe in the atonement.
They don't. You can't believe anything you don't know.
Right.
So they do believe that they are condemned, and that's true. And they do deserve what they're going to get, and that's true. And that's justice. But they can't believe unto salvation if they haven't heard the gospel. Okay? Okay. So people who become convicted of their sins do despair because they know they'll face God in judgment, but they don't know that there's any alternative. That throws them into despair. Rita? Yes. No, their unbelief will prevent conviction. At some point, they have to start believing their conscience. They have to start accepting the work of their conscience and begin to believe that it's valid. There has to be a willingness to stop suppressing the truth. Mm-hmm. 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 That's the story of the careless sinner who has so suppressed the truth and lived in unbelief that the work of his conscience doesn't even affect him. And he's deceived into thinking that everything's okay. But that's the work of unbelief. To be in such a dull state as to not even be concerned about what they would obviously in the abstract know is wrong. Michelle, did you have a question?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who has carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger."
Mm. Wow. Okay. Good. We'll close on that. Zephaniah 2 what?
Zephaniah 2:3.
Okay. Zephaniah 2:3. Rewarder of those who seek him.